giving the consecutive ministry on the Epistle to Hebrews. And last April the 16th, I spoke on chapters 1 and 2. And this morning I spoke on chapter 3. And tonight I want to speak on a portion of chapter 4. So we will begin to read verse 9 of chapter 4, Hebrews, chapter 4 and verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And unbelief was mentioned very definitely in the third chapter. And it was because of unbelief that they couldn't enter into the land of rest. And we saw there how sin hardened and unbelief limited God. Verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For the benefit that I see some here that were not here this morning and possibly weren't here for the first two meetings, I just want to give a real short review in order that we might get the connections of each chapter. And let us remember that God is speaking in the book of Hebrews by and through his Son. And he has exhausted, as it were, his wealth and his treasure when he spoke to us in his Son. There's no more that God can say, for in his Son dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and there's a completeness in him. And I wish we could hold fast to that and remember that in chapter 1 we see him there being made better than the angels due to the fact that he is there being emphasized as to his deity. While he took part in flesh and blood and tented or tabernacled amongst us, yet he is there seen in the emphatic way in which God has emphasized his deity. And so he very definitely states there, that is the writer of Hebrews, to which of the angels said he at any time, sit down on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. And then again we read that angels, the last verse of the first chapter, they're ministering spirits to those who are heirs of salvation. And in chapter 2 we see him made lower than the angels. And you say, naturally, that's impossible to be made higher than the angels and then to be made lower than the angels. But in chapter 2, very definitely, his humanity is emphasized. And when you see that, he took the part in flesh and blood, and it says that he was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. But he is now crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And then again we read there, even though he was made lower than the angels, yet he's crowned with glory and honor, and in the world to come, it will not be governed or ruled by angels, but this man himself. And this is a blessed thing for us to think of. Then when we come to chapter 3, we are to consider the apostle, the sent one of God, and our high priest. And there his faithfulness is compared to Moses. And we saw this morning how Moses was faithful in all his house. He was so faithful in building the tabernacle. But he was a servant in the tabernacle. God was the builder. God was the designer. And as a servant, he was to see that things were made according to the pattern on the mount that was given unto him. But Christ is son over his own house. And we read in the first chapter of Hebrews that it was by him that God made the worlds. So you see, he was actually the designer and maker of the tabernacle. And he's the maker and designer of the whole world. And this is a blessed thing for us to see. And then to see that he is son over his own house. And then he tells us who his house is. And he says, we are his house. Those who have placed faith in him. And my, how this dignifies and gives you a better grasp of what the church is. To realize that he is the builder. And the authorities of hell shall not prevail against his building. He will complete his church. And Peter speaks of it as a building of living stones, fitly framed together. And he speaks of it as Christ being the living stone, the one to whom we came. And in this house we offer up spiritual sacrifices that are so well pleasing to God. So then at the end of that chapter we read of God's rest. And this subject continues right on into the fourth chapter, which I read to you this evening. And we ought to labor to enter into God's rest. And dear child of God, please don't take the attitude that you shouldn't labor to enter into God's rest. This rest that's spoken of here has to do with the rest that remains for the people of God. And that has to do, of course, after the last enemy is defeated and removed, which is death. And the buried trail of Satan is removed from the world. Then there will be the rest that is spoken of in the portion that I read tonight. God's rest is in three phases, very definitely in the scriptures. And the first phase has to do with the sinner's rest. And after the cities of Israel, those great cities that had the mighty works of the Lord Jesus done in them, and after they refused him, he spoke of the mighty works that were done in them. And they were exalted to heaven in them, but they would be cast down to hell because of their unbelief and rejection of him. And then he lifted up his eyes to heaven and started to pray. And he says, I thank thee, O Father of heaven and earth, that thou hast kept these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. And then you get the gospel flowing out to the sinner. Whether he's an Israelite or a Gentile, whoever he might be, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the rest for the sinner. And I wonder tonight if you're in the good and gain of that rest, the sinner's rest. All you have to do is come. That is the word of the gospel. Come. And if you come to him, you'll be one of the called of Jesus Christ. For he calls you by his gospel, which is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believes. Do you have this rest? This is the first phase that's spoken of in your Bible. The latter part of that verse is the Christian's rest. He says, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. That's the Christian's rest. And let me tell you, if you are one who has received the gospel and you're not learning of the lowly pathway that the Lord Jesus trod here in this world, making himself of no reputation and taking upon himself the form of a servant, you'll never have the Christian's rest. You must learn of him to get that rest. And oh, what a privilege it is to trace out the lonely pathway that he trod in this city, making himself of no reputation, yet loving mankind so much so, as we read that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then, of course, we read that he loved the church, and he gave himself for it. And he walked here amongst men without making himself of any reputation whatsoever. He didn't seek place, position, power, and recognition. He was willing to walk through this scene in dependence upon God and reliance upon every word that proceeded out of his mouth. That's a wonderful rest. But there's still groaning. There's still moaning in the world. There is still sickness and sorrow and trial. And we are conscious of the fact that there is still a rest that remains for the people of God. And I'm looking forward to that rest. I'm not working for it to get it, but I'm working to enter into it. Can you see that? Oh, so often we want to just stop at the gospel rest. And for instance, in Ephesians, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And there we stop. There we stop. Just stop, as it were, at the sinner's rest. And we don't enter into what is spoken of in the last part of the verse. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And we are definitely told time and again to labor, to enter in to this rest. And I'm looking forward to it, maybe because of my advanced years, more so than you younger people. I want to go. The more I visit out into the world, the more I talk to sinners, and the more I see the sorrow and the sickness, the tears that are in the hospitals and convalescent rooms, I long for this rest. When there will be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more crying, no more sickness, and no more death. And I'm telling you, I'm laboring to get into that rest. Yes. How about you? Or are you sitting down, twiddling your thumbs, and not in movement? God wants us to expend energy. He wants us to show to a lost world that there is something ahead, and we are working for something. Not working for the rest, but working to enter into that rest. Why would I come make four trips, as it were, to Waynesboro on the Lord's Day? Why would I go to the prison? Why did I go to the hospital today and visit a couple sick people? Why do I spend hours in reading the Word of God and in prayer? And why do we do these things? Why do you do? You're laboring, not for that rest, but to enter into that rest. And it's doubtful, if you're not laboring, it's doubtful whether you're going to get into that rest, because that's part of it, laboring to enter in and to be exercised about works. And I want to emphasize that extremely if I can. That's what it definitely states here. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same manner of unbelief. Look at the children of Israel.
Think of them, how that they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Think of how they got deliverance at the Red Sea. And then in the wilderness, what happened? They murmured, they complained. And they were in unbelief. And we read in that last verse of chapter 3 that they couldn't enter in because of unbelief. That doesn't have to do with soul salvation. That has to do there very definitely with being active, exercising faith, going into the land and putting your foot on it. And every piece of ground that they put their foot on was their own. And we are to labor to do this. And there is always that danger of our lives being lost. Oh, how sad that is, our lives being lost. Oh, we'll go into heaven in the sweet by and by, but God hasn't saved us so much to go to heaven as he has to be witnesses for him here, to redeem our lives and to have us here for him. And we are to labor until that day when we will be taken into his presence. So, he says now, this word of God that I have been reading to you, or this word of God that I have been saying, or I have written to you, it's something terrific. It's quick, and it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It will pierce even to the dividing asunder of joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And this is a blessed thing for us to get a hold of, the word of God. And if it gets into you or into me, it's going to do a tremendous work. Tremendous work. And I love to think of it as the word of God and not the word of men. And when it is received as such, it will accomplish that whereunto it is sent. It will reach the heart and conscience. It will cause movement in the Christian. So it's quick, it's alive, and it's powerful. It's God's power, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. I love to look at the picture of the Lord Jesus in the first chapter of Revelation, don't you? What is it? His face is shining as the sun in its brightness, and out of his mouth goes what? Two-edged sword. Two-edged sword. Oh, to think of it. And let me tell you, where he wields that sword, there is going to be something accomplished. Look at the very end of the Revelation, and what do you find again as he's on that white horse and he's coming in judgment? You find protruding out of his mouth is that two-edged sword, and by which he will smite the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. And when the word of God gets into your heart and conscience and mind, into your being, he'll rule you too. Huh? He'll rule you too. And let me say, he's a good master, isn't he? How about, has he ordered your pathway today? Do you live by the word of God? Are you being led in a plain path? The path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. His word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway. And this sword is a double-edged sword. It cuts in every direction. And I love this. And when it gets done with you and I, there isn't too much left of us to boast about. Now just notice it for a little bit. This word of God, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, pierce even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. You and I will very readily, and men of the world will say, soul and body. I'm trying to keep soul and body together. But we know very little of the spirit. But here we see that man is a trinity, and he's not only body, he's soul and he's spirit. And it will divide and pierced to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And when you think of the soul of man, it will reach his feelings. It will reach his desires. It will reach into his appetite. And when I speak of appetite, I'm speaking of spiritual things. And it will get right into the midst of his feelings. And it'll give him proper feelings. It divides asunder of the soul and the spirit. And the spirit has to do with man being God conscious. It has to do with conscience. It has to do with intellect. And it's a marvelous thing when God gets into the spirit of man. It's the highest part of mankind as a tripartite, the spirit of man. It makes him God conscious. And then to have the word of God to get in to the spiritual part of man will move him Godward. And it'll move his feelings, his desires, and his appetites Godward. But that isn't all that it does. Notice what else it does. And it gets into the joints and the marrow. When you think of the joints of your body, that's what makes it move. I find myself not near as mobile as I used to when I was with Junior and others walking up the hills and the mountains, down and up and over, because of my joints stiffening up. But your joints has to do with your outward movements. You would be stationary if you didn't have joints. And the Word of God even gets into your outward movements. You don't go to the places you used to go to, huh? You don't practice the things outwardly you used to. Why? Because the Word of God has pierced and got into the very joints of the body. And then it gets into the marrow. I like that. That's right on the inside, isn't it? That marrow is right in the middle of the bone, huh? And when the Word of God gets into those inward parts, it establishes truth in the inward parts. And then the truth that I have in those inward parts causes the joints to move in proper, my outward activity, and I'm moving in the pathway that God has led me into. And what a blessing this is. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. A dear brother at Greenwood Hills was saying, I wonder sometimes if we had a television screen on our forehead. You see, right out here in display. And it would be turned on all the time for everybody to see what is going on in your thoughts. Huh? Would you like one of those screens on your forehead? You think you might get embarrassed now and then, huh? Well, what a blessing it is to know that the Word of God gets right into the very intents of the heart. And what does it say here? The thoughts and the intents of the heart, even your intentions. Oh, I love to think of being naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Someone might say, well, you're making God out of the Word of God. And that's what I'm doing. But notice verse is in verse 13. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of the Word with whom we have to do. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him. You see, it changes from the Word of God unto him. It's synonymous. The Word of God is God. And when Christ came, it was God manifested in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And then to have him search me through and through. Oh, not one little crevice in my body that is hid from him. Naked, open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. If this is true of you and me, what for place, position, power, rank, reputation are you trying to make yourself? Huh? Oh, it will bring us right down to that nice big goose egg, as it were, that Christ might be all in all. And this is what the apostle is doing here in order that we might see something. And what do we see in verse 14 to 16? We're seeing then that we have a great high priest. Oh, I love to think of him, this great high priest, greater than Aaron. If you would have asked an Israelite who was the greatest high priest, he would have told you very quickly, Aaron. And he was ordained of God. And he was the great high priest. But here is one that is greater than Aaron. Aaron could officiate in the outer court. He could go in the first veil in the tabernacle. And he could go there where the showbread and the furniture and so on was. And only once a year could he go in back of the second veil and there he had to have the blood of others, and he had to go in a cloud of smoke once a year. But this man, this high priest, passed through the heavens, not through the veil of the tabernacle, the first or the second, but he passed through the heavens. Oh, I love to think of our great high priest making purification for sins and then passing through the heavens and setting himself down in God's right hand. Through the heavens, where the birds fly, the clouds float, and where those starry galaxies are seen in all of their glory and beauty, and then on beyond that channel. On beyond the stars of heaven. Further than the furthest telescope could ever carry your eye, there he set himself down at God's right hand. And this is our great high priest. Say, would you give him up? Now this was a danger of these Israelites. They were in a transitional stage going from Judaism into Christianity. And they had such a beautiful ceremonial religion. And here in Christianity, they had nothing that they could see with the naked eye. They could only see with the eye of their heart. That's why we read, seeing then that we have this great high priest. And it was very possible, and many of them gave him up. What would it take for you to give up Christ as your great high priest? When did you last speak to him? Huh? When did you last actually see him as the one who passed through the heavens and seated himself down at God's right hand? This is why the word of God is given to search us out in order that we might get our connection and the object before us of this great high priest that has passed through the heavens. We got a little inkling of him at the end of chapter 2, where he made reconciliation for our sins. And then we were told to consider him who has brought us into our heavenly calling. You see, we are united to that high priest in the heavens, and we have a heavenly calling, just in contrast what the Israelite had down here with his earthly call. Oh, what a blessing it is to know that you're a heavenly man. And please don't take it in when you hear someone say that they're too heavenly minded, that they're no earthly good. Bless your soul, there was never one who was so heavenly minded as the Lord Jesus. He had the mind of heaven, and he sought to make it known on earth. and you'll never get too heavenly minded through your heavenly calling. And what a blessing this is to get a hold of our great high priest that has passed into the heavens. I think you will find that most translations has it passing through the heavens. And I love that. I love to think of him passing through. Just what he passed through in going into the heavens. And it's Jesus. Oh, that's beautiful. Jesus, the Son of God. That man who walked here, who could say that the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. The disciples at one time went to their own homes, and Jesus went up into the Mount of Olives. I'll never forget once in the Holy Land when I went out in my hotel porch. I couldn't sleep, and I looked out over Mount Olivet. And there I could see him with the eyes of my heart. His locks wet with the dew of the night. And I could see him there praying over Jerusalem and saying, I would have gathered you as a hen gathered her chicks under her wings, but you would not. I found myself there all alone, weeping and crying out loud to see the love of the Lord Jesus. And to think he is my high priest and he can be touched with the feelings of my infirmities. Look at him. He's one that can be touched with the feelings of my infirmities. It's because he was Jesus. It was because he walked here in lowly grace. It was because he was tried and tested in all points, such as we. I don't believe that there's a footprint of a child of God, a test that he's put into, that the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh didn't put his feet right down in that step. He knows, he loves, he cares. He knew what it was to live in a home where even his own brother didn't believe on him. Possibly you are living in a home. And maybe your husband or your wife doesn't, or your children doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus can be touched with the feelings of your infirmities. If you have been maligned and made light of and made nothing of because of you letting your salvation be known, the Lord Jesus stepped in that very step of yours. He was set at naught. He was made nothing of. He knows. There's no place that you can go as a Christian. I mean set apart. There's no place, there's no trial that you fall into that he isn't touched with your feelings. Oh, what a high priest he is. And I love to think of him and to read about him. And you'll find this epistle of Hebrews, nearly every chapter gives us a step, another step in development until we get right into his very presence. Well, here in verse 16 then, we read these words. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Not a throne of judgment. He went into the judgment for you. You're beyond the judgment. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? That you might obtain mercy. Do you know when you obtain mercy, that mercy does away with misery, doesn't it? And he's rich in mercy, and he's great in love. And all the mercies of God, rich in mercy. And it's by the mercies of God that we're not consumed. His compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. What a great high priest we have. And then to find grace to help in time of need. Oh, grace. Grace. And grace actually is that which fails not. Grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And of his fullness, that is, we have received grace upon grace. Oh, what a salvation is ours. And I trust that you and I will enter in more deeply into the Word of God, have it mixed by faith, that is, believe God. Just as the Apostle Paul would say, sirs, I believe God, even as it was told me. It's that simple. And this is what pleases God. And then, to be a recipient of his mercy and his grace. Help in every time of need. Oh, that we might realize our welcome and come into his presence and to let him know the very smallest problem that confronts us. There's none too small for him, and there's none too great. He's our great high priest. Our God and our Father, we thank thee tonight for this sin. We thank thee for tuning up our hearts, placing our feet upon the rock, and establishing our goal. We thank thee that thy grace is sufficient for us. We thank thee that thy mercy is so rich, so full, and so free. And we bless thee that thou hast, in infinite wisdom and grace, lined out our pathway for us, that we might be found even in thy purposes. What a blessing this is, not according to our works, but according to thine own purpose and grace thou hast called us. Bless our hearts tonight. Encourage us in a world that is so adverse to thee, and help us to live above circumstances in which we are found. And in every need, may we learn in simplicity and in godly sincerity to call upon him, knowing that he cares for us. We pray now, blessed Lord, in the precious name of thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ.